Well, I have to say, and I mean this with all of my heart, this is one of the highlights of my year, to get to be here and do this. When I first came to Grace Bible Church and we were talking about doing retreats like this, for me, this was just a must-do, and I've insisted on being the only speaker at our women's retreats for a number of years now, and that's just something that's been on my heart, and it's a joy for me. I think it's something that has been good for our whole church, and so first of all, I want to thank all of you for being here. I wouldn't get to do this if you weren't here. It'd be a really short afternoon. So thank you for that. And I want to start off a little bit unusually. I don't usually do this because I have a lot of reasons for not doing it, but included in your booklets are a ton of notes. And the reason I don't like to do that usually is because if you figure out that all you have to do is go home and read them, then you're not going to listen. So my hope is that you'll pay as much attention to me as you do to the notes. But the reason for doing this, and there's quite a few pages of notes, is because I want you to be able to go back and review this, because I'm doing more information in this retreat than I've ever done before, just simply by the nature of what we're doing. This is a bit of an experiment, and so if it doesn't go well, we'll do something different next year. But there's lots of information. In particular, toward the end of every session is when I'm talking that's going to be what's in your notes. Not everything is there, and I'll give you a little more detail later. But I hope it's useful to you, particularly to go back and look at. So I'd like to just start our evening off together by reading Psalm 23. And if you have your Bibles open, it's a joy to read it in the Legacy Standard Version. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Well, you're going to be very familiar with that text by the time we're done, and I hope that's the case. And I chose this very specifically because everybody in this room probably is pretty familiar with Psalm 23. Psalm 23, at last count, some portion of it has shown up in every style of secular music. There are rap artists that have used parts of Psalm 23, which is horrible. Well, rap is horrible, but that's just my little thing. But you're familiar with it. And the reason I chose Psalm 23 is I want to see what happens in your hearts when we spend five sessions looking at one psalm that you are intimately familiar with already. The Lord has a reason for every one of you being here. And I'll bet every one of you has a story about almost not making it, or almost not being able to pay for it, or one of your kids had some sort of horrible disaster and blew chunks on the way out, and all kinds of things can happen. But the Lord brought you here. He has you here for a reason. And my hope is that by the time you go home on Saturday, you'll know what that reason is. Now, I have my ideas of what the reason is, and one of those is for you to understand what it means to meditate on the Word of God. And that's really our main theme. So this is a little different than anything we've ever done before, and we call this Glittering Gold in the Still Waters. It's taken, of course, from the second verse of Psalm 23, and the idea is that stopping to study and to meditate on concepts as the quiet or the still waters of Psalm 23, that if you stop to look, there are specks of gold in the river. There are specks of gold in the water. Truth and glorious bits of knowledge of God. And so my goal is to use Psalm 23 as an example to really help you with what I would call soul-stirring Bible study. And meditating on the Word of God, not just to increase the amount of knowledge you have. There's lots of other ways to do that. But that is the starting point. You can't meditate without knowledge, so that's where we have to start. The bigger picture is that to learn to meditate on the scriptures, to purify your heart, to clean sinful heart attitudes, to strengthen your genuine trust in the Lord, to teach your mind to think on the things of the Lord, and it is a discipline, to replace worldly selfish thoughts with heavenly motives and more naturally godly actions, that takes effort, and it takes an intentionality, and it takes a decision. And I've seen this as a pastor, somebody who's been a Christian for a year and already is intentional about seeking the truth, seeking that glittering gold in the quiet waters. They grow at an exponential rate. I've also known believers who listen to 5 sermons a week for 25 years and they haven't grown at all. Because there's no intentional application of the word to the heart and to the soul. And by the time we're done this weekend, you will know how to do that. And what you do with that is up to you. And I hope you'll take it. What we're going to do is walk together through the process, first of all, of growing in knowledge. And you have to start there. If you don't have knowledge of the word, then your meditation is nothing more than some sort of occultic mysticism, which doesn't make any sense because it's not based in anything true. I believe what's going to happen is that your walk with the Lord will never be the same after this weekend. If you'll take everything to heart that we're going to do, and there's a lot. My goal this weekend is not to teach you everything there is to know about Bible study methods. I always enjoy when somebody says, you know, in the next 5 minutes, could you teach me how to study the Bible? I spent 8 years in school and I still am learning and still am growing. So that's not the goal. It's not to be exhaustive. It's not a goal to just be academic. I don't want to give you a bunch of lectures on how to do this and how to do that, although we are going to do a lot of how-tos. But my goal is for heart change. That's always the goal of a shepherd, is for your hearts to be different, to be more malleable, to be soft. My goal isn't to teach you to replicate everything I do as a pastor. We're not going to do that. I simply want to increase your ability to teach yourself the Word of God systematically and to meditate on the Word so that it changes your mind, it changes your heart, changes your words, changes your actions, changes your attitudes, changes your character. Everything about you will begin to change in ways that are almost imperceptible at first. So we have to gain knowledge, but knowledge without action following it is useless. It just puffs you up. It just makes you arrogant. So we don't want that. Now, the rest of our sessions, tonight will be different, but the rest of our sessions will basically all follow this format in 3 parts. First of all, I'm going to teach you some aspect of Psalm 23 that corresponds with the steps that we're at in learning how to study any passage you choose in depth for yourself. So basically what we're doing is, just beginning tomorrow morning, I'm going to preach a sermon in slow motion. It'll be kind of the behind the scenes. I don't know if you ever watch, I like behind the scenes things on any TV show, but that's what it's going to be. It'll be sort of in slow motion. Then the second part, I'm going to deconstruct for you what I just did and how I did it and kind of what the steps were. And then the third part, and this will be every time, we're going to consider some appropriate ways to meditate on what we've learned so far in Psalm 23. And in your notes, I've given all the meditations that I did. And I'm going to tell you, I did not get these out of a book. I didn't get these out of a commentary. All the meditations came from my study of Psalm 23 and what the Lord did through my own heart. So I'm excited to share it, but I felt it wouldn't be right for me to use someone else's meditations. These are ones that I came up with, that the Lord helped me with, and you'll be able to do the same thing. But for tonight, we're going to cover some introductory material. We kind of have to start slowly, so our message tonight is simply called it Wading into the Water. We're not diving in yet. We're just going to wade in. And we're going to do 3 topics tonight. The first 2 fairly quickly, and the last one we will spend a lot of time on. The first one is dedication. The second one is organization. And the third one is meditation. Meditation, we're going to have a heavy emphasis on this. And I'm going to give you a foundation for the rest of our time together this weekend. And the reason I gave you the notes is that you're going to feel overloaded with information. So you can go back and go, what on earth just happened in my brain? And you can then re-look at it. So let's talk about dedication, first of all. I try to avoid the word study, because I know that when you say the word study, a lot of Christians, especially in American evangelicalism, kind of go, oh no, this is going to be boring. Study is boring. We've been taught in the American church to want little sound bites of truth. We want something that can be tweeted out, that can be put on social media, or that I can hear in 15 seconds. We have forgotten as a culture how to chew on the Word of God and how to digest it over a long period of time. So part of my goal this weekend is to take some of that fear away. So let me talk to you about dedication. This is just simply a determination that you make in your heart that studying the Word of God, using the tools I'm going to show you, meditating on what you're going to learn can become a part of your life. It can become a part of your life. And now, before that scares you, I want to ask you to at least consider making one little commitment to yourself. Here's the first heart change for you, that you're going to try at least one Bible study project. Everybody can try something. And I'll bet if we had time, we could tell lots of stories about stupid things we've tried, right? I guarantee you this is not a stupid thing. I tried driving down part of a mountain without my headlights on when I was 16 once. That's a stupid thing. And all the people screaming in my car said, don't ever do that again. This is worthwhile. And so I'm asking you to consider just simply deciding, I will do one. And if it's one verse, that's all you have to consider. I'm convinced that as this becomes more a part of your life, you're going to see the value for your heart, for your mind, for your daily life. And if you'll do this for a year, you'll never stop. It'll become a part of your life. Now, you can maybe choose to have various phases in your personal time with the Lord. If you're saying right now, oh no, this means I've got to, you know, learn Greek and Hebrew and all that. No, you don't. Maybe you have a month of intensive quality Bible reading. Then you have another month where you're going to take that one passage and you're going to walk through it in with all the steps I'm going to show you. Then you do something else. It's okay. There are no rules about how to interact with the Lord. You pick how you want to do that. But whatever you decide, I do want to encourage you with this. Throughout all of Christian history, and you can read about this all you want, and this will bear out, it'll be true. Throughout all of Christian history, the most effective believers, the most joyful believers, the most faithful followers of Christ, they always have something in common, one thing, an unquenchable personal appetite for the Word of God. That is what they always have in common. It goes beyond hearing even the best of history's preachers. And in fact, I've read a little bit, and the testimony of some of history's greatest preachers, Charles Spurgeon, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, John MacArthur, all of them will say that what they did in the pulpit, the regular exposition of the Word of God, it caused an avalanche of spiritual desire, and that the greatest effect of good preaching was what happened in a person's home. What happened in their own time in the Word, that they could read and study the Word intelligently. So in my bid to try to convince you to at least make this one little commitment to yourself, let me talk to you about why to study the Bible for yourself. I'll give you a few reasons. First of all, communion with God. If you've ever wondered, you know, why do I have trouble praying sometimes? Why do I say, Dear Lord, and I can't think of anything to say? Let me solve that for you right now. You're looking deeply into the words that God wrote. There's no mystery to knowing the Spirit of God. Read and understand the words that the Spirit of God wrote. There's no mystery to knowing the Son of God. Drink deeply of the Word of God, who is Christ. There's no mystery to knowing God the Father. Let the truths about Him soak into your mind and into your heart. And if you're doing this, and if you're meditating on this, you know what's going to happen? Any problems you may have had with prayer will shrink away, because your communion with God will be so sweet and so tender, because you have so much to talk about. I'm amazed that women and men, and men can be pretty talkative too, women and men who normally can carry on a 90-minute conversation alone, suddenly run out of things to say to the Lord. It's because they're not used to thinking Godward thoughts. They're not used to thinking scriptural thoughts, and so they run out of things to say, and you begin to repeat the same things. How would you like it if your husband said the same three sentences to you all day? Don't tell me if he does. But if he said it every day, Hi, honey, I'm home. Nice to see you. What's for dinner? If it's the same thing, you would start to think he doesn't have anything to say to me. Why? Because he's not thinking about me. You want to have things to say to the Lord, then communion with God. And studying and meditating on the Word will accomplish that. Here's another reason. Personal conviction. Personal conviction. The process of making yourself slow down from maybe the usual pace of cramming in a couple Bible chapters a day or even a week, and to give your mind time to decelerate, to go slower, and have what you're learning fill in the cracks in your heart and mind. If you're headed out the door and you've got 6 minutes before you have to go, and you're just cramming in a chapter of the Bible real quick, slam that thing closed, run out to the car and get going, that really hasn't done you any good. And so what studying will do is make you not do that. I'm convinced that many Christians lack and they slack in their personal sanctification because they never slow down. They might say, I've read the Bible through 50 times and it hasn't had that big of an impact because they just went through it quickly. Instead, you do what the Word of God is said to do in James 1. You use it like a mirror. Now, most, if not all of you, know how to stand in front of a mirror for at least a minute, right? I'm a guy. I don't even stop moving when I go in front of a mirror. I just keep going. Yep, looks all right. And I just keep going. James 1 says, no, you stop and you look intently into the Word of God like a mirror. Here's a third reason. Joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. Here's an irony for you. American evangelicalism has tried so hard to create sappy, emotional, false joy, quick fixes, immediate good feelings with everything from loud music to short sermons that are just meant to make you feel good. The irony is that actually doesn't cause any joy. It's like eating pure sugar with no nutrients whatsoever. Yeah, it might feel good, but once you get that blood sugar crash that starts, then you have to start eating more sugar. And you get addicted to the sugar, and you just get more and more spiritually unhealthy. What studying will do is it helps you to slow down, and it lengthens the amount of time that the Word of God can melt into your heart. You don't melt a stick of butter in 1 second. It takes time. Joylessness is often the product of not taking the time necessary to learn and understand the Word of God and let it seep into all the cracks in your life. Here's another reason, encouragement to others. If you study the Word of God as a habit, you take time to digest and learn a short passage. And by the time we're done, you may be thinking right now, sure, I'd like to take a week and study one passage of the Bible. By the time we're done, you're gonna wonder if you can do it in a month. But once you've done that, you, I promise you, are going to be bursting with things that you want to share with anybody who will sit still long enough. And that's such an encouragement to them. Do you know how convicting it is to the sister in Christ, for example, that unbeknownst to you hasn't opened her Bible in 3 months? How convicting it is when you happen to mention, you know, I've been studying Psalm 23, and can I just share about 10 things I learned this month? Because that person's going to go, I want to do that. I need to be in the Word. So there's so many benefits. Now, I want to get immensely practical, and I'd rather just go straight to the Scriptures, but I want to set you up for success if I can. So I want to go to our second topic for tonight, from dedication now to organization. There's no way to make this interesting. I'm just going to try and get us through it here. I want to divide our thoughts on organization into two basic parts, arranging your life and arranging your resources, because both of those are necessary. This is like any new commitment. The dedication to studying the Word of God doesn't happen on its own. Your level of commitment will show in how much effort you decide to put into it. And so the reality is that we all do what is the most important to us, right? If it wasn't important, you wouldn't be doing it. And you say, well, I really shouldn't be doing this. Well, then why are you? That's a simple question to ask. We all do what is most important to us. So this is a matter of arranging your life. And so let me give you some practical considerations. And this should be in your note packet. The first one is reserve time. Sacrifice, if necessary, to reserve time. I've told this story before, but any number of young men have come up to me and said, I just don't feel like I have time in my life to study the Word or to do this and that. And I always make them a bet. I'll bet I can find 20 hours in your week. And I've gotten several free lunches from those bets because it's finding 20 hours in your week is actually pretty easy if you look at it. I'm not asking you to find 20 hours, but can you find three? Can you find four or five? I'll bet you can. Sacrifice if necessary to reserve time. It's better to have longer chunks of time. If you say, I'll do 15 minutes a day, that's barely time for your brain to get in the right place and then it's time to be done. I would say 1 hour is minimum. For me personally, studying to preach, really an ideal chunk of time for me is 4 hours at a time. That's kind of what works well for me. But if you can carve out 3 hours, it's better to have 1 3-hour chunk than 6 30-minute chunks, if I did my math right. How about the duration of your first project? How do you want to commit to this? Maybe make a 1 month commitment. How many pages in a journal do you want to fill up? And we'll talk about that in a bit. What's the duration of your first project? Don't say, well, I'm going to do this for a year. I would try a month. That's a good duration. How about the family dynamics necessary? I would encourage you to enlist your husband's support. Let him know, I'm going to be doing this on these particular times, and if you could be supportive. Your kids' support. What a great discipleship tool to let your kids know, don't bug mom right now, I'm studying the Bible. And if you bug me, I'm going to hit you over the head with it, and I'll discipline you according to Proverbs. But what they'll know is mom studies the Bible, and that's important time. I've seen five-year-olds understand how important that is. And so if you have to, ask for a family meeting to enlist support. What you may find is that you inspire others. Now, just a little hint, I'm going to be teaching essentially the same thing to many of your husbands in about a month. So don't share too much yet. That'll give away all the cookies. Here's something very practical in arranging your life. And this is really a must. And that is a dedicated space. A dedicated space. It might just be a bookshelf. But preferably a flat space which is only for studying the Word of God. Not for paying your bills, not for shopping on Amazon. Get your head into the habit of knowing this is the space where I meet with God. And it doesn't matter what it is, but it says something, doesn't it? It says that what you're doing is important and that God is important enough to reserve 3 or 4 square feet of your life for Him. You can take 2 TV trays. That's cheap space. You can do that for $10. A small rolling cart that you buy at Target. You pull that in and out. Whatever you want to do. Ruth Bell Graham, my favorite story about dedicated space is that she got 2 old file cabinets at a garage sale and an old door and put the door on top of the 2 file cabinets and told everybody in the family, this is for my Bible study time. Don't put anything on it. So that is super important. And then second, let's talk about arranging your resources. Arranging your resources. I'm not going to try to get you to buy a library. You might start doing that, but my goal for you really is very with minimal outside help to meditate on the Word of God. But I've listed a few good starting places here for you, and it should be in your notes. A good Bible translation that you like reading. Don't have a Bible that's hard to manage. Get one you can be comfortable with. If you still have your great-grandmother's King James Version that means a lot to you, great. Put it on the wall with a plaque. This was my great-grandmother's King James Version. And get one that you can use. Okay? Because it doesn't do you any good if it just becomes a relic. You want a study Bible. If I could say this, preferably several. It's several. They're super helpful. They have cross-references. The notes are helpful. They're just one of the greatest Bible study tools ever invented. Get a Bible handbook and a Bible dictionary. Sometimes those come in one volume. These are pretty inexpensive online. I'll tell you a little secret, too. I bought a lot of theology books online. Most people aren't committed enough to keep them and actually read them, so you get them used. Never buy them new. When they say in good condition, you know what that means? I got excited, ordered it, read page one, and never touched it again. So it's usually in pretty good shape. So they're... Bible handbooks and dictionaries are usually pretty reliable because they're not taking a theological position on anything. They're just defining terms and helping you. Commentaries, if you need them or want them. Study Bibles are a shortened commentary, and that might substitute and be fine for you. I put a recommendation in your notes. The Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walvoord and Zuck. That is the best 2-volume Bible commentary ever done. And it won't be matched again. Not in our lifetime. So that's a good one to get. They're about $60 for 2 hardcovers right now. And that's worth getting. And then this might be something different to many of you if you're a little younger. Some sort of handwriting medium. You can use notebooks. They also have an electronic handwriting medium. I'm about to get one called Remarkable, so you can get that as well. This is proven by experience and is proven by research. Handwriting is good for the mind. It makes your mind chew on information in a much different way than typing it into a keyboard. It's very different. The action of writing implants ideas more effectively into your hearts. When I was in seminary, everyone had their laptops or their iPads there in class, but one professor, Dr. Greg Harris, he said, "You bring a laptop in here, I will shove it down your throat. You may bring your Bible, a notebook, and a pen." And he stood at the door and he checked backpacks. He said, no laptops. He wanted us to just, and you walk out after 2 hours, your hand is in a sling. But I guarantee you, I could still teach Mark 1 through 14 because I hand wrote everything he said. Some sort of handwriting medium. And what this is for, this is specifically for the meditations on the text that you're studying. This is for your own reflection. It ought to be handwritten first. And maybe you type it up later and that's fine. But you have some sort of handwriting medium. You also have some sort of organizational medium. That's where you go electronic if you want. Your laptop, your iPad, some way to compile information that leads you to the meditation on the text. And then this might be a little bit different way to think than what we normally would talk about, but one last piece of equipment you ought to have, if you want to put it that way, some spiritually dense devotional reading, something supplementary. Finding devotional reading that's theologically accurate is difficult, so be discerning. My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers is dense, it's wonderful, not always theologically accurate, so you have to be a little careful. The Valley of Vision, Puritan Prayers, these are incredible, and they train your mind to begin to think deeply. Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. The Thought of God by Maurice Roberts. And this list is in your notes, or it should be. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. One page of The Rare Jewel is enough for you to think about for a week. The Godly Man's Picture by Thomas Watson. That's not aimed at males. He means the Godly Christian's picture, but that's how he titled it. The Letters of Samuel Rutherford by Samuel Rutherford. So why get these? It's great to read a page or even half a page of something spiritually dense like that because it gets your mind and your heart flowing into deeper waters pretty effortlessly. And it helps you to be ready to meditate on the Word. So just read a page or two or half a page before you start your study session. So, all right, we've rushed through those first two major topics. I want to spend the rest of our time on biblical meditation. And I need to do tonight kind of a fast and intense tutorial. It's okay, I'll just talk louder. And because this is the end game for me. If you leave Saturday afternoon understanding and desiring to meditate on the Word of God, then we've had a success. We don't want to be the type of church that just produces Christians that learn a lot of stuff without it going deeply into your very soul. And so I want to take some time and we're just going to plow through a lot of information. Basically, I'm giving you almost an entire course on the idea of meditation over the next few minutes. Let me see how much time I have so that I can time it out pretty well. Oh, plenty of time. That's wonderful. I want you to be able to sink your teeth heavily into the Word of God so that it weaves itself into your heart. And just really for this to happen like it never has before. Now, I know that in our culture we want to tend to jump to the how-to. I'm a man, and you can probably attest to this with your husbands. When I open a new piece of equipment, that big 60-page how-to assemble guide, that goes in the trash immediately. I'm looking for that cardboard poster that says 1, 2, 3, right? I know we want to get to that. I promise we will, but we need to lay a foundation first. I'll let you know when we get to the how-to part, okay? Puritan by the name of Nathaniel Rayneu, he wrote this: "Little meditating makes lean Christians of little life, little strength, little growth, and of little usefulness to others." And of course, we have to start here, the scriptural basis for meditation, that this isn't just something we're making up. Meditation is to be a lifestyle. Psalm 1, 1 and 2, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And this Hebrew word for meditate, it means to mutter. It means to talk to yourself. It means to say things to yourself, to ponder things. Joshua said this, or Joshua 1:8 says this rather, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Same word as the previous verse in Psalm 1 verse 2. To speak it to yourself, to mutter it to yourself, to ponder it. Psalm 119:97, how I love your law, it is my meditation all day. Now this word for meditation is different. This is a word that means to praise God inwardly. That I have meditated on a thought of God, and then I meditate on that thought in the form of praise. So, and I could go on to many others. There's a clear pattern in Scripture of taking the Word of God and chewing on it in your mind. So let me just give you a kind of a list of some of the nuances of meditation. And we're starting kind of flying high, and we'll get down to the how-to. Some nuances, and I've just given them some one-word titles. Dwelling. Dwelling is a good nuance. Psalm 119:148, my eyes eagerly greet the night watches. This is a great word, that I may muse on your word. Muse is the same word as in Psalm 119:97, inward praise, that I may praise you inwardly. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, I know some of you are about to say, think on these things. Legacy Standard says, consider these things. It's the same thing. It's to tell yourself something. It's to speak inwardly to your heart. Secular psychologists say you ought to listen to yourself. The Bible says you need to talk to yourself. You need to tell truth to yourself. Listening to yourself is a silly thing unless you're reading the Bible. Then you should listen to yourself. But Philippians 4:8, that's the flagship verse of meditation in the New Testament. Dwelling. How about the idea of evaluating? Evaluating. In Hebrews 11:19, speaking of Abraham, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. This is the New Testament commentary on the mind of Abraham when God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, this is phenomenal. Abraham meditated on the Word of God. What was the Word of God that he had? The Word of God he had is that you will have a son. His name will be Isaac, and from him will come a nation. Then God said in Genesis 22, go kill your son. Abraham meditated on the word, the promise of God, that from Isaac would come a nation. Isaac was still a boy. He didn't have children. A nation had not come from him yet. That meditation led Abraham to a doctrine of resurrection. And that was his conclusion, that God would resurrect his son. Hebrews 12:3. This is evaluating still. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. This is a word that consider him. It means to make a careful evaluation, a careful assessment. So when you're feeling like, well, I just can't take it anymore, I just can't do this, it says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners. And in your evaluation, you come to the conclusion, no one has endured more than Christ has, therefore I can. I can endure. How about the nuance of focusing? Colossians 3:2, set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your minds on things above. Why? Well, the following verses speak of the glory of Christ in heaven. And that is something we're not very good at in our culture. We're used to little tiny sound bites. We're not used to setting your mind hard on something. How about pondering? This is a great nuance. Right after after the events around the birth of Jesus, Luke 2:19 says, Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. The word treasured means that she preserved them, she kept them. Have you ever tried to remember something you desperately needed to remember? So you treasure it in your heart, and she pondered them. To ponder, this is an interesting word. It means to make a list. to take all the things. Mary was taking all the things she realized had happened to her around the birth of Jesus, and she was making a list of them and coming to theological conclusions from them. How about the nuance of reviewing or remembering? Revelation 2:5, remember from where you have fallen. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So sometimes meditation is just to remember something, to place it deeply in your heart. So how do you kind of think about, how do you grasp biblical meditation? Let me tell you, I think, who really were the champions of meditation, and that would be the Puritans. Puritans were originally English pastors and believers in the 15th century or so. I'm sorry, the 16th century. And they wanted to go beyond really just going to church and just kind of being a regular person, kind of just making your way through this life. The Puritans were called Puritans because they wanted to purify the church. They wanted to be thoroughly biblical. And whatever impression you have from our culture about Puritans is wrong. I guarantee you. They were the greatest Christians who have ever lived. They were delightful people. They had more fun than anybody because they were walking with the Lord in righteousness. They enjoyed life more than anybody because they sought to be thoroughly, completely immersed in Scripture. They wrote extensively about the subject of biblical meditation. You want to know why? Because they were always meditating on Scripture. The joke about, for example, John Owen in his writings is, why use 10 words when 10,000 will do? Because he just, you read John Owen and you say, he's written 20 pages on two words in a verse. How do you do that? Chewing on it and thinking on it and just letting the Lord help you come to some conclusions. The Puritans considered meditation the supreme means of grace in their life. It was the most important thing to them. It was how they achieved true joy, how they achieved peace in their relationship with God. It was the outworking of both their Bible reading and the preached word. They were big on both. I would encourage you to read a Puritan sermon sometime. Because if you read a Puritan sermon, you'll find out they're long and they're detailed. You think I give a lot of detail on a Sunday morning? I'm Joel Osteen compared to a Puritan. That's recorded. That's sad. But their sermons were long and detailed. Do you want to know why? Because all the Puritan families were in the habit of going home and meditating on the sermon first as a family and then as individuals. In fact, if you ask a Puritan, when is the application portion of the sermon, they would look at you and say, well, when you go home, of course. That you're thinking about it all the time. And so a Puritan sermon was filled with information because the preacher expected that you were going to take notes and you were going to go home and you were going to go over it again. And think about this. This was in an era when they could not go back and listen to the recording again. Once the sermon is preached, it's done. And they would think about it. At some point in church history, a movement began to make church, to make your spiritual life what you might call user-friendly, more relaxed. And it came with the idea that it was somehow off-putting to the average church member to focus on Christian duties and the effort necessary to cultivate a thriving walk with the Lord. But I would fall back on Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So have a high view of meditation. Some of the greatest believers that have ever lived did. Let's try to come down a little lower here. I want to give you some definitions of biblical meditation, and I have one. These are in your notes. I have one, and I'll give you some from some Puritans. My definition is the purposeful filling of your mind with divine truth, that's the study part, such that your mind, attitudes, and behaviors are more governed by God's thoughts. The purposeful filling of your mind with divine truth, such that your mind, attitudes, and behaviors are more governed by God's thoughts. And I've given you some quotes here, one from Edmund Calamy. He calls meditation dwelling upon the mercies we are receiving, the chewing upon the promises. I love that. Chewing on the promises. I don't think I'd make a very good hymn, but it's a good thought. William Finner said this: meditation is a settled exercise of the mind for a further inquiry of the truth and so affecting the heart. John Ball said this: meditation is a serious, earnest, and purposed musing upon some point of Christian instruction, tending to lead us forward toward the kingdom of heaven and serving our daily strengthening against the flesh, against the world, and against the devil. To a Puritan, if you ask them, where is meditation in your life? They would answer, well, meditation is that sweet spot between my Bible reading and prayer. It's the part that happens in between. Is meditation Godward? Sometimes it is. Is it toward self? Sometimes it is. It's that sweet spot between your Bible reading and your prayer. Now, I have to say this because I know in our culture, meditation is a bad word. We're trying to take it back according to its originally intended use. Let me tell you what biblical meditation is not. It is not long contemplative speculation on some point of theology. In other words, meditating on trying to figure out the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, that's not helpful. Meditating on the fact that those two things are both true, that's helpful. So it's not long speculation. It's also not figuring out truth outside the divine revelation of Scripture. In charismatic circles, meditation is used as, I want to hear from God. I want to receive some sort of spiritual zap from heaven, and I'm waiting on the Lord for that zap. No, meditation is only based on knowledge you've already acquired in the Scripture. It's not the acquisition of knowledge. It is the result of the acquisition of knowledge. Does that make sense? So you're not learning something new about God. You're taking what you have learned and expanding on it. It's not an intellectual exercise divorced from practical application. If you read the Puritans, meditating on the word without applying it to your life is useless. They would say it's sinful. They would say it's just self-serving. You're just filling yourself with knowledge instead of filling yourself with obedience. Thomas Watson said this: let your meditation be reduced to practice. Live out your meditation. Meditation and practice, like two sisters, must go hand in hand. The end of meditation is practice. That's the whole point. Is it changes your life, changes your actions. And then also, meditation is not the practice of any sort of mysticism where you're trying to ignite vague feelings of ooh and ah, or I felt the presence of God. You don't know what you felt. Meditation is not an attempt to ignite emotion. It's not about generating emotion. In fact, if you're meditating unto application and meditating, looking deeply in your own heart when compared to Scripture, the emotion you feel might be that of grief and anguish and sorrow when you begin looking more deeply into what your real attitude is toward this or that. So if you expect an emotion, don't expect it to always be good. But that's not what meditation is. It's not mysticism. To understand that, let me give you the basic difference between occultic, humanistic meditation, yoga and all of that stuff that when it includes all of that. What's the difference between that and biblical meditation? It's a very simple difference. Humanistic meditation is focused on self and empties the mind. Biblical meditation focuses on God and fills the mind. Totally different. You want to make your mind empty? Fine. You've just proven you're not a believer in Christ, because the Bible never calls us to empty our minds. It calls us to fill our minds. So that's the basic difference. Now, in my attempt to convince you, because this is new for many of you, I know, I want to give you 12 reasons and 5 bonuses. Why biblical meditation? Now, the only reason I said 12 reasons and 5 bonuses is because recently somebody said I usually give 17 points. And 12 and 5 is 17, so I said, well, I'm not going down that road. 12 reasons. And I'll go through them quickly, but I believe you'll be convinced. This is the pattern of godly people. It's the pattern of godly people. Isaac, Joshua, David, Solomon, Mary, Timothy, Paul, and Jesus are all recorded as having spent time thinking about the truths of God. Number two, meditation is commanded of the follower of God. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Not you should or you ought to, you shall. Haggai 1:5, this is a huge, huge help for meditation. Haggai 1:5, so now, thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. That's huge. Set your heart to consider your ways. There's another reason. Meditation accelerates your wisdom. It accelerates your wisdom. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I perceive more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Here's a fourth reason. Meditation assists your prayers. I've already talked about that, but now I'll prove it from Scripture. Psalm 143, verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you've done. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul reaches for you like a weary land. You naturally have more things to discuss with the Lord. Here's a fifth reason. Meditation helps you obey Ephesians 5:16. What is Ephesians 5:16? That you are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Meditation helps you not waste thoughts on idiotic things. I may be speaking solely in representation of men everywhere, but I can't speak for you, but I can speak for men. We think about the dumbest things sometimes. And if you ask us, what are you thinking about? And we say nothing, it's really true most of the time. Or, well, I was thinking about that race car I saw down the street. It was kind of neat. And I don't want to say that because it's so mundane. But meditation helps you not waste time. It fights the urge to continually fill your mind with junk from social media and random stimuli, which becomes very addictive. And so meditation helps guard against that. Here's a sixth reason. It's a means of pleasing God. It is a means of pleasing God. Did you know that your very meditations are a work unto the Lord? They are an offering. They are a sacrifice to the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. It's an act of worship. It's a means of pleasing God. It also fights against spiritual hypocrisy. It fights against spiritual hypocrisy. Psalm 119, 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Meditation, you ready for this? Makes you the same person in private that you are in public. Because your thoughts are the same. God's thoughts are habitually with you all the time. Here's an eighth reason. It fires up your affection for God. When I was a kid, my dad used this phrase all the time that so-and-so is on fire for the Lord. I never knew what that meant. And in the circles that I was raised in, I don't think it meant good things. I think it meant that somebody was having some emotional experiences. But the reality is that Psalm 39 verses 3 and 4 says, my heart was hot within me while I meditated. The fire was burning. There's this idea that as I'm meditating on the Word of God, it does stoke the fires of your soul and encourage you. There's a ninth reason. Meditation increases your grasp of grace. It increases your grasp of grace. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter commands us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're growing in knowledge, if you're meditating on the Word, you are also growing in the understanding of grace. I'm just saddened how many people come to Grace Bible Church, and I've heard this conversation 100 times, easily 100 times. Somebody will come up to me and they'll say, I've been in church for 50 years and I have never understood the gospel until today. And yeah, I'm saved and I asked Jesus into my heart, and you just said that even that very phrase is not biblical. And you see this wave of grief. I've even had some people get angry, not at me, but to say, why have I been in church for 60 years and nobody's told me what grace is really about? If you meditate on grace, it just goes deeper and deeper, and there are no ends to the depths of understanding how good God's salvation is. Here's a tenth reason. It soothes and comforts your soul. Soothes and comforts your soul. Psalm 119:52, I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and I comfort myself. There's a comfort to that. I got to tell you, I've prepared for a lot of women's retreats now. This one was different for me because this one was me preparing my own meditations on Psalm 23. And by the time I got done, it was just like a comfortable blanket of warmth. Here's an 11th reason. It generates peace, trust, and tranquility. Psalm 104 says, verse 33, I will sing to Yahweh throughout my life. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my musing, that my meditating, be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in Yahweh. And one more, it improves your memory of God's Word. It improves your memory of God's Word. Psalm 119, 15, and 16, I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your Word. One of the greatest privileges of my life, if not the greatest privilege, is studying the Bible and doing that all week long. And when I'm taking, for example, we're going through the Beatitudes right now, and each week, looking at one verse, in Greek sometimes 8 or 9 words, and spending 15 and 20 hours on that, it just drives all that study so deeply into my own heart. It is amazing. And once it's there forever. Because you will, and you'll do this too, you'll make it your own. It improves your memory of God's Word. And then, so we don't add up to 17, 5 bonuses. It's medicine for the heart. It's medicine for the heart. Thomas Watson, and I'm calling these bonuses because I'm not quoting Scripture. I'm just giving you some extra bonuses here. Thomas Watson said this, meditation heals the soul of its deadness and earthliness. It's deadness and earthliness. We struggle with earthliness. Do you find it ironic that we are trying to study the Word of God next to a bar? I was out in the bar while you're eating dinner with my Bible open, looking around. I don't belong here. This is not the right place for me. We don't belong here. We're surrounded by the earthly. Second bonus, it provides true spiritual progress. True spiritual progress. That things you learn don't just go passively in one ear and out the other. Instead, they become ingrained in who you are. It's a third bonus. It teaches you to think biblically. I've got to say that just because you own the Bible and you listen to sermons, that doesn't mean you've trained your mind to automatically think biblically, to go to the Word of God. Meditation gets you in the habit of considering truth as the judge of all of your life, that's what you're always going to do, that you filter every situation through this. And if we had time to do this, this is fun to do. I'd love to take a survey and find out how much of your life is unknowingly actually dictated by the culture around you instead of by Scripture. The way we raise our kids. Well, you have to do such and such at this age. You have to do such and such in this age. Why? Because we've always done it that way. Everybody has. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says raise your children in the admonition of the Lord. The age of 18. I love that one. Well, they're 18. They're on their own now. You know what 18 means? It means you can legally get shot at and you can go to prison. That's what it means. 18 is not a biblical concept. So if you filter every single thing you do in your life through meditation, you're thinking biblically, and you might be surprised, oh, I've been doing this because that's what everyone does. Here's a fourth bonus. It applies the Word more organically. It applies the Word more organically. I've noticed sometimes that younger Christians, they come to me with just bucket loads of questions, and I love that. But what they're trying to find is, what's the list of 5,000 things I need to do to live the Christian life? I understand that, and there's a hunger there. But meditation makes you just be more obedient organically and automatically, rather than, okay, let's see, in this situation, there's 9 things Pastor Steve said last Sunday I need to do. No, meditation gets you beyond that. And then it also, last bonus, is my favorite one, it fights against the hurried nature of modern life. It fights against the hurried nature of modern life. We want a shortcut for everything. There is no substitute for time. And here's an idolatrous statement for you. My time is valuable. That is a statement of idolatry if I've ever heard one. And you know what that usually means? It usually means, what I actually mean is, I don't have time for the things that are really important. What is it like to stop, turn your phone off, turn everything off, and think on the Word of God for 30 minutes? Thinking. Not just reading, not being busy, but just thinking. That's something, half of you right now went, I can't do that, that's very scary. Okay, well, we'll start small. But it fights against the hurried nature of modern life. You know what? I am convinced that in the millennial kingdom, all cell phones will be sunk to the bottom of the ocean. Think about this. Why do we have technology? Technology saves us one thing, time. if you will take that away, you know, you imagine this, that you had to walk an hour to get to church with your family. If you're a Puritan family, you walk an hour, maybe 45 minutes. What did you do on the walk home? You meditated on what you heard. You had nothing else to do. You didn't have teenagers on their phone and dad going, give me that. And there was nothing else to do. And so meditating is going to transport you back hundreds of years to where you ought to be. How do you get started? Three initiators of biblical meditation. I know I'm throwing a lot at you, and that's why we have these in your notes. Bible reading, that's at the top of the list. Lord's Day sermons, that's the second one. I promise you, at Grace Bible Church, you will never leave on a Sunday morning or Sunday night with nothing to meditate on. So take those. Thomas Manton said this, to hear a sermon and not meditate is unfruitful. Thomas Boston, after hearing the sermon, immediately began, quote, meditating on it in your hearts, and you will find your memories surprisingly strengthened. And then the third initiator of biblical meditation, personal Bible study. That's the whole point of this retreat, to do that third one. That even studying truth for yourself at a rudimentary level, this is going to be so life-changing for you because you dug it out yourself. There is something just different about that. Okay, I said we'd get to the how-to. We're going to do the how-to now. Let me check my time. How-to. First of all, and just some preparatory things, you have to choose the best time for you. I've read a lot of legalistic arguments. Well, you ought to study in the morning. Give the Lord the best part of your day. Not everybody is a morning person. Some of you would say, that's the worst part of my day. Others say, well, evening, you know, you're giving the Lord the final offering. Don't be legalistic about it. Choose your time, whatever your time is. You need an undistracted place. Distraction is the enemy of meditation. It is absolutely, it bursts that glorious time you're having with the Lord. So you don't need to check your texts. There was a guy I was interested in, maybe us doing some ministry together, and we were in school together. And I noticed that every time the professor was praying, he was checking email. And he said, hey, I'd like to do ministry with you. And I said, you're the last person on planet Earth I want to do ministry with. He's like, why? Because you can't stop long enough to address God. Because you think your email is not going to be there if you pray for a minute. And I had to be pretty blunt with him. Have a relationship amount of time. There is no set amount of time. So rather than saying, well, I need 20 minutes or 30 to 45 minutes, just what's the relationship amount of time? The Puritans didn't view meditation as a mechanical exercise. It was a means for developing their relationship with God. So how much time does that take? That's the amount of time you take. Now I want to give you, and I tried to simplify this, five steps in useful meditation time. And we're going to review these every time we come back to it because we're going to use them. Step one, prayer is the starting point. Ask for the Lord's help and assistance. And I would include in this step also maybe reading the devotionals I mentioned, Valley of Vision prayer and so forth. Step two, choosing a small, specific biblical truth from Scripture, from your study project or from your reading. And we're talking bite-sized. We're talking little, tiny. In other words, don't say, I'd like to meditate on all the family admonitions of Ephesians chapter 5. No, meditate on the phrase, as to the Lord. What am I doing that is as to the Lord? Ephesians 5:22. Meditation is not for giant truths. It is for little tiny pieces. That's why we say the word chewing on it. It's just that one little thing. One of our sons, when he was little, was in the habit of chewing on something. And if he didn't want to swallow it, we would find out he was still chewing it 3 hours later. And we'd say, oh, why is your mouth full? Chew on it. A little tiny thing. Here's a third step. Reasonable and logical implications. And these are the things you're putting in your journal, in your handwriting medium, whatever that is. Reasonable and logical implications. These are implications gleaned from your previous knowledge of Scripture. These can be kind of those aha moments of seeing the repercussions of a truth. The reasonable and logical implications will overlap with the last two steps, which is fine. They might even provoke further study to make sure that you're being theologically accurate. Provoking further study is never a bad thing. Here's a fourth step. This is one of the most important ones. Self-examination questions. Self-examination questions. Surrendering your will to this particular thought. Ephesians 5:22. As to the Lord. This is speaking specifically to wives, but it's to all Christians, that everything you do is as to the Lord. So the questions would be, what does this mean in daily practice? How would I act in my marriage and family if the Lord were literally walking around giving me commands? Because that's what as to the Lord means. How have I failed to act as to the Lord? Is there anything I need to repent of to my husband, to my wife, to my children? Those are the questions you're asking, self-examination questions. And we're going to do a bunch of those throughout the day tomorrow. And then the last step is personal application and prayer. Personal application and prayer. The Puritans were adamant, and they were right, that without personal application, meditation just becomes speculation that's disconnected from your life. And now you just become kind of a head case where you think you know a lot, but you haven't changed anything. This is the setting of your resolutions, that today, this is the truth I've meditated on, and I'm going to be acting on it. How? What is my application? And I'm going to show you how to actually write applications for yourself and give yourselves assignments. And that'll be very useful to you. Now, you might ask, when do I meditate? Let me give it to you in Puritan terms, and one of them will be surprising to you. The first time you meditate is, they call, deliberate meditation. Deliberate meditation is probably what you would mostly think of. Time set aside specifically for Bible reading, for prayer, for meditation. Just as you set aside time for other things, you set aside time for that, and it ought to be scheduled. But also, the Puritans use something they call occasional meditation. And that's the surprising term. But when they say occasional meditation, they don't mean once in a while. What they mean is spontaneous meditation on a previously learned truth based on something that happens. It's to interpret some event in your daily life based in biblical truth. The eating of a meal. Have you ever stopped in the middle of a meal and just said, God provided this. I haven't missed a meal my whole life. He said in Proverbs 16 that I've never seen the righteous begging bread. That's an interruption. The Lord's rescue from a dangerous situation and meditating on His kindness. The beauty of a mountain range. All of us driving here, if you were not in the rain at any particular time, have you ever seen the hills greener than this? And you know what I was thinking as I saw the vineyards? I said, vineyards are in the millennial kingdom. And they're coming. The sweetness of fellowship with God's people. Isn't it sad to you that 100 feet away from us, people are filling their livers with alcohol and their minds with music to try to numb this life? The habit of turning your mind regularly to interpret something that happens in your day with biblical truth, that's occasional meditation. That's a good habit. The Bible has occasional meditation. Here's one from history. Psalm 111:2. Great are the works of Yahweh. They are sought by all who delight in them. That everything God has done. How about from creation? Psalm 8, verse 3. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established. That is being provoked by creation. I like this one. How about the ant? Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. And that's the very verse that my college roommate put on the door, because I always got up after him and he put, go to the ant, O sluggard. Let me talk to you very practically about choosing topics for meditation. Yeah, I think this is where we go wrong, is we go too big, especially based on your Bible study. Let me just give you some ways to choose. Keep it simple. Psalm 51. One, for example, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So the simple thought is the graciousness of God toward me. Don't say, today I'm going to meditate on the nature of the wrath of God in the Old Testament. That's too much. How gracious is God toward me? Keep it assorted. Have some variety. Don't get stuck on one concept unless that's a specific choice that you're trying to work on something. You're working on humility. You're working on your tongue. You're working on your marriage and so forth. Keep it helpful. Don't be so artistic or esoteric that you get lost in theological speculation. Just be helpful to yourself. Meditate on those things that you need that day. And keep it current. Choose subjects that will benefit you where you are right now in your walk with the Lord. Just pick those things that you need. So that's helpful. I gave you a list here, and I think you have some scriptures to go along with it. I'll just go through it quickly. 8 typically Puritan general topics of meditation. They meditated on your major sin to fight. Haggai 1:5, 1 Corinthians 10:13. They meditated on the glory of God. Psalm 145, verse 5. They meditated on the attributes of God. I like the New King James Version of Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That's an old word we don't use anymore. They meditated on God's sovereignty and providence. Psalm 143:5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. They meditated on eternity and future things. You know, we live in a culture where you can have a pretty reasonably luxurious life. When you're working your fingers to the bone just to have a meal for the end of the day, thinking on heaven was a lot easier. The stewardship of your life. How are you going to spend your life? Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You know, I've been struck lately that one of my greatest heroes of the faith, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Great things. The most published Christian author of all time. He preached for 38 years. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to faith under his ministry. He died a year older than I am now. That makes me number my days. Speaking of which, the Puritans meditated on their coming death. This was important to them, to be well prepared, to die well, they would say. And then, 8th, they meditated on the spiritual value of your life. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Don't be the Christian that when you're near the end of your life, you look back and say, I lived a vacuous, hollow, shallow, pointless life. I impacted nobody. There's nobody on this earth that's going to say, I'm different because of you. Instead, what is the spiritual value of your life? What is your footprint? What is your impact? Okay, I know I've given you a lot and your brains are exploding right now. You have tonight to sleep on that. But my hope and goal is that you will grow significantly in the Lord because you're going to learn to think deeply. And we're going to do that together. One more time, Puritan Nathaniel Ranew wrote, little meditating makes lean Christians of little life, little strength, little growth, and little usefulness to others. So starting tomorrow, we're going to walk through Psalm 23. I'll deconstruct what I did, and then we'll go through some useful meditations, and we'll do that together 3 or 4 times, and you'll understand how to do it. Let me pray for us, and then you can have your table time. Thank you, Father, for this time. I know we're just putting a lot of bricks up here to have a foundation, but I pray, Lord, that for every woman in this room, that there is a sense of determination, a sense of challenge to learn, to take the time to diligently look into the Word of God and then to chew upon it and think upon it. I pray, Lord, that we've made the case tonight that the Bible is filled with examples of people who have meditated on the Word and filled with examples of commands to meditate on the Word. And I pray that our meditation this night would be that we would listen well tomorrow, that we would change our own lives by being diligent to obey what the Scripture says about diving into the Word at a different level. May this be impactful tomorrow. I pray for everyone to come away knowing you at a much higher level, deeper in their knowledge of their Savior. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.